Good morning, everyone. I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors at CPC. And today we're continuing our series titled One Kingdom Indivisible. It's a series in which we are partnering with several other churches from all over the Bay Area to demonstrate the unity that we hold dear as citizens of the Kingdom of God. The subject of unity is appropriate for us to discuss today. We can't have a conversation or turn on our device without seeing the damaging effects of disunity in our society. We're a nation divided. Most citizens of our country recognize that there's a real problem and we want to help make positive change. We hear many ideas being floated to how to address this and bring about this national unity. And Jesus himself has these prophetic words that are recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. Whether it's division within a country, a city, and a family, or division within a marriage, or division between races, the result is heartbreaking. And I think that many realize that human beings are not figuring out how to heal the division within this earthly kingdom of ours. But Christians are called into a different kingdom, God's kingdom. And as I studied Jesus' prayer in John 17, I was reminded how important unity is to God. I was reminded not just how important unity is, but how unity is something that only God can bring about. And as sad as we all feel about the present state of our earthly kingdom, we need to have a hope today because we belong to a greater kingdom, a kingdom that transcends all earthly kingdoms, a kingdom that was established after the death and resurrection of Jesus. As Christians, we need to understand that our allegiance to one another in God's kingdom should always be greater than our allegiance to earthly kingdoms. And our unity as Christians must win over the political and racial divisions in this country. Our common allegiance to God and to God's kingdom should transcend all our differences here on earth. So let's learn about true unity. Let's learn about how God uses true unity in his kingdom to accomplish his purposes. And let's learn how each of us can rise above all the rancor and be united in God's kingdom. So even though we may disagree on all kinds of things related to earthly kingdoms, we will learn that we can disagree and have community at the same time. Commentators call it Jesus' priestly prayer. It took place after Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. And in just a few hours, Jesus was going to be arrested. And so after eating, he left Jerusalem and descended down into the Kidron Valley, just east of the city. And he and his disciples likely walked that same path that Jesus was on when he entered Jerusalem on the donkey when the crowd waved the palm fronds and shouted, "Hosanna, Jesus, to their king." At some point, Jesus on his journey stopped and prayed. Well, there's 9 recorded prayers of Jesus in the New Testament. The 8 other prayers total less than 150 words. But Jesus's prayer here in John 17 has almost 400 words. God wants us to see how Jesus, our Savior, prayed on the night before he died on the cross. In the first 4 verses, Jesus prayed for himself. In the next 15 verses, he prayed for his disciples. And in the final 6 verses, he prayed for us. We can learn a lot from this prayer. Jesus prayed this prayer with the shadow of the cross hanging over him. And Jesus was the greatest prayer warrior that ever lived. And we can learn a lot about the power and the possibilities through prayer found here in John 17, verses 20 through 23. So let's read this together. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Let's stop there. My prayer is not for them alone. His prayer here is not just for his disciples who are with him that night. He says, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." It's interesting. His words, "who will believe," are not a future tense here. They are a present tense. So to Jesus, his church was so clear in his mind and in his heart that it's as if his future church was already in existence. He sees his future church. He sees us. He prays for his future church. He prays for us. Well, what is their message? It's the truth about Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of the one true God. And it's the truth of his life, the truth of his death, the truth of his resurrection, the truth of his love, the truth of his forgiveness, the truth about his unimaginable suffering, the truth about his sacrifice, the truth about his amazing grace, the truth of his available mercy and power to save humanity. To put it in the first person, Jesus is saying, I came to give you the gift of eternal life, to redeem you from hell, to forgive you and to adopt you and give you a new life, a new family, a new identity as a child of God, and a new purpose as citizens of my kingdom. That all of them may be one. Jesus is saying that maybe because you receive my message, you now have a common experience. You share a common foundation of truth. You share God's love with each other. You share salvation by the same pathway, the cross. And you worship the same God, that no matter what nation, no matter what tribe or tongue, you are one. There are to be no barriers, no prejudice, no division. You are all one. Did you catch that? All one. And I think if we apply this text just to individual local churches who might be having internal conflict, we miss the bigger point here. This is Jesus praying for the big church to be one. Unity is not sameness here. There's very little sameness in God's amazingly creative and diverse world. In fact, creativity and diversity is to be celebrated. Men and women are different by God's design. Personalities, gifts, passions, talents, experiences are all different by God's design. Races and cultures are different by God's design. So how do we achieve this oneness in the church made up of every nation, tribe, and tongue? And what does this oneness look like? Here's our example to follow. Jesus says this, Father, just as you are in me, I am in you. It's the picture of oneness that the Father and the Son have together. Two distinct persons, two different roles to fill, tied together by truth, by self-giving truth for each other, and a common purpose. In the last part of verse 21, here's the purpose revealed. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So here's what he wants for us. That we lean into Jesus, that we live for him, that together, although we are distinct and diverse, we have a higher calling to be unified in truth and love and purpose. And as a result, of the world would literally recognize Jesus for who he is and recognize that Jesus comes from God. It's truth that makes this unity possible. Back in verses 17 through 19, Jesus prays that his followers would be sanctified or set apart by the truth. God always responds to truth. There's no legitimate unity without truth. So our unity is possible because of our shared belief in the truth of Jesus Christ. When you sit back and you watch all the disunity in our country, and you ask, why in the world is all of this happening? At its root is the lack of accepting that there is an absolute truth to believe and to follow. Our society has embraced the philosophy that one's own truth, that one's own preferences, that one's own ideology are what matters. Our society has embraced a reality that truth is in the eye of the beholder. Listen to Jesus' words in verse 14 of the prayer. Let me read that for you. He prays to his Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. That word is the truth. And Jesus is revealing here that there is a spiritual battle that's taking place, that forces are at work to attempt to divide and weaken God's kingdom. And the kingdoms of this world will always clash, they have throughout history, with God's kingdom. There is a system at work that keeps people from the truth. And that system is that the world and Satan's influence on the world are keeping that apart. There are spiritual forces that keep God and truth out of the conversation. We can go all the way back to Genesis and you see how Satan co-opted God's word and twisted it. In Genesis 2, Adam and Eve are united, a family, they're one. And after Satan twists God's word at the beginning of chapter 3, Adam and Eve and family are forever divided. So the root of disunity is a disregard of God's truth. We might have heard the definition of sin, and it's a correct one, as breaking God's law. And in his book, Sickness and Death, Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, defines sin further, and I think it relates to our situation very, very well here. He defines sin as building your identity on anything but God. In other words, if you build your identity on anything but your identity as a child of God, it's sin. If we build our lives on moral performance, on educational credentials, money, achievement, good looks, or our parenting, it's sin. In other words, when you take good things and make them ultimate things, God wants nothing to do with that. Life can only be healthy. Societies can only function for so long when they are rooted in the truths of God. God won't allow kingdoms to last if they are not built on His truth. God will not bless pride. There's a picture here I want to put up. It's an artist's rendition of the Tower of Babel out of Genesis chapter 11. And this is a story where people come together with this idea to really do a good thing. They have this desire innately within themselves for unity. And their answer to achieve unity is to build a tower. I mean, it could be a good thing. It could be sparking creativity, smart people working together, using the latest building technology. All good, right? The idea was that by this tower, that would become their center, their identity, and that their proximity to this tower would keep them united. So what happens? No matter how high that tower got, God still had to come down. And He came down and He said, "This can't happen. This won't work. You can't build a society that will last without Me. A great tower will not last. You keep trying to build a utopia on earth and you keep seeking your own truth to the world's problems, but I'm telling you this, it won't work. And if I have to destroy it to get your attention, I will." And God did destroy the tower. And He destroyed it to keep the people from trying to build a flawed kingdom that wasn't rooted in truth. The Tower of Babel tells us that you can't have legitimate unity without God's truth at the center. But our unity is not just based on our shared belief in the truth of Jesus. Let's read together verses 22 and 23. He prays, "I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one. I in them and You in Me, so that they may be brought to complete unity." He says, "I have given them the glory that You have given Me." Now, what does that mean? God's glory implies the presence of God. As I heard this week, to see God's glory is to see God showing off. The invisible God becomes visible when He lets us see His glory. When God lets us see His glory, He is letting us see Him. The idea here is that Jesus gives us the same glory that the Father has given the Son. given them the glory. It's in a perfect tense in the original language. It means that he has given us his glory at one point in time. That point in time was at the moment of our salvation when we received Jesus as our personal Savior on faith. And the glory of God came to us at that moment because at that moment we were spiritually reborn. And at that moment, the Spirit of God came to live in our hearts. But John's use of perfect tense here implies that the effects continue on, that Jesus wants to continue to display his glory by having us continue down the road. What does he say here? To complete unity. His prayer is that the big church, which is formed by thousands and thousands of local churches, come together and are pursuing something God loves. And we can expect God to reveal his glory and empower us with his glory when we are about his purposes. Listen to what the psalmist says here. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Unity is precious. Unity delights God. Unity is visible. Unity is to be celebrated. Unity is life-giving. And did you catch this at the end? Unity brings forth a blessing. Literally, unity commands a blessing from God. Wow. Our unity is visible because our shared lives display the glory of God. So how do we grow in unity and make it more visible? Every one of us has room to grow here. As I thought about this, I looked at three metaphors that God uses to describe his church. Three ways unity can be visible and display the glory of God. And we show our unity by how we engage as a family. Now, family is about relationships. God puts our spiritual family together. We had no choice who was going to be our spiritual brothers and sisters. Well, do I treat my spiritual brothers and sisters that God has put in my life like family? Do I treat those in my spiritual family different from me like family? Do I treat those from a different nation, tribe, and tongue, gender, or race like family? Trust me, the world is watching for this. And trust me, God wants this because he wants to display his glory through our unity as a church family. God wants his kingdom to be the absolute polar opposite of the division and hatred going on between human brothers and sisters in our world. We also show our unity by how we engage as a fellowship. And fellowship is about sharing. The word fellowship literally means sharing. We share in our fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We share in the body and the blood of Christ. And we share out with those in our fellowship who have needs. How good are you at sharing in the common things you hold dear as a Christian with your brothers and sisters in Christ? How good are you at sharing out your love sacrificially with those in your fellowship? Trust me. The world is watching for this. And trust me that God wants to see this kind of sharing because he wants to display his glory through our unity. We also show our unity by how we engage as a body. If we are body, then each of us is an essential body part. One part cannot survive if it is separated from the whole. A church on one side of town has a responsibility to the church on the other side of town. We need each other to function as one to be a healthy body. So how are we serving one another in the larger body of Christ? How good are you at kneeling and serving another body part? That body part that you may be called to serve may be dirty, it may be bleeding, it may be broken. But trust me, the world is watching this. And trust me, God wants this because he wants to display his glory through our unity. So every expression of unity in the big church puts God's glory on display. But every expression of disunity in the big church puts God's absence of glory on display. We can't expect God's presence without a commitment to be answers to his prayer, united in truth, united in love. And finally, we are to be united in God's purpose. There's something bigger happening here in Jesus' prayer that night. Let's look at the next verse here. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. So our unity in truth and our unity in love brings an intensity to Jesus' words here. Jesus is saying to the degree that you show unity, that is the degree in which the world understands how much the Father loves his Son and how much love God has for the world. Our unity becomes our priority when we accept God's kingdom purpose for unity. And now we see it. God's kingdom purpose for church unity is not just that we avoid, you know, embarrassing food fights at the table. It's bigger than that. The kingdom purpose of unity is to provide a powerful witness to the people in this world who have rejected God and continue to suffer under failed kingdoms, that they would come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So our unity is a priority. It is a priority strategy to fulfill our mission as a church to make and mature more followers of Christ. So one challenge in this moment of in the history of the church in the United States is that right here in our family, in our church family, there are huge disagreements, especially in the area of our national conscience when it comes to politics and race and justice and a Christian response. Shouldn't we as the CPC family be able to talk about our differences and have community at the same time? There are people in our church family that are deeply entrenched on both sides of issues. And there are people who feel caught in the middle here in our church family. And trust me, the world is watching. And trust me, God wants to display his glory through us in this time. Can we disagree and still sit together at the same table as a family? Can we consider how we can show love to each other and have honest conversations? Can we show each other that the self-giving kind of love that the Father and the Son have for each other is to be represented in our lives? How do we have a conversation as a family, as a fellowship, as a body? How can we have a conversation about what is going on in the kingdoms of this world and keep our unity to our higher kingdom? I shared some thoughts recently with our community group leaders here at CPC. In fact, we encourage each group to have a conversation about race in each group with these ground rules. Maybe these can help you around your dinner table, around your small group. First one is this: listen with open hearts to everyone's story. Dignify others, value them, value their personal experience. Number two, seek to listen and understand before you speak, and seek to be understood. Number three, assume God has something to teach you so you can be more useful to bring about positive change. In other words, be teachable. Number four, assume you have blind spots and hold false assumptions that need to be revealed in you for you to grow. How about this? Ask God to root out any sin hidden deep in your heart. Self-examination. Don't denigrate a political candidate or try to convert anyone toward a particular candidate. Expect something will be said that will make you angry or and really stick out to you. But what I'm telling you is stay into it, stick it out at the table, and don't run. I'd like to end this morning on a little lighter note. Here's a picture of my cat here. Now, you look at this cat, and you know, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who love cats, and there's those who don't. My wife, Julie, and my daughter, Holly, love cats. I never wanted this cat, but I was talked into it around the family dinner table. Well, now that Holly is married and moved out, guess what? She didn't take the cat with her. Why didn't you take the cat? I asked her that, and she said, well, Dad, I'm kind of allergic to cats. Well, why didn't we get this cat in the first place again? This cat sleeps all the time. It never plays. It doesn't have much of a personality. It just eats and sleeps and uses the litter box. That's about it. So Julie is back in Wisconsin visiting our other daughter, our older daughter, and her family. And her last words to me as I dropped her off at the airport were, hey, don't forget to take care of the cat. So I do it. And I resent being stuck. I'm sheltering in place, and my only companion is this cat. I can disagree with Julie about getting this cat. I can be angry as I clean out her litter box and vacuum cat hair. But at the end of the day, Julie and Holly are my family. We sit at the same table. We love each other, and we are united on so many important, lofty things. So we can be kind and respectful to one another when the subject of this cat comes up. Our love is deeper than our feelings for this cat. Well, at least mine are. I guess I should only speak for myself right here. Can't speak for them. But at the end of the day, we at CPC can disagree about cats. But we are a family called to love and respect each other. And we can learn to have a respectful conversation about cats. Maybe we can even grow to appreciate cats. We can learn to talk about our different points of view about cats. But when all is said and done, we also can set aside the cat issues and celebrate what we all have in common: our faith, our love, and how much we need each other, and how much we enjoy being together, and the purpose that God has called us to. But trust me, when all is said and done, the world is watching how we work through our cat issues. And trust me, if we handle our cat issues well, if we work together with other churches to handle our cat issues together, the world will know how much God loves them and how wonderful and worthy His kingdom truly is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your Son Jesus to us. We thank You for His prayer for us. We thank You for the power and the possibilities that come through prayer, and in particular, the prayers of our Savior. And we know, Lord, He was thinking of us when He prayed just hours before His death. So, Lord, may we receive His prayer. May we receive the Holy Spirit moving in our hearts. May we bring our pride out and confess that to You. May we be open to learn, open to grow, open to be agents of change, to bring a positive message, the glory of the kingdom of God. May we see together our foundation being the truth of God. And Lord, may we unite, and may You be glorified as the world watches and the world looks for answers, and the world who needs to know Your love and what You did and how You sacrificed to bring about Your kingdom growing here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.